Look with me in your Bibles tonight, if you would, as we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we pick up there in verse 20 tonight. And Lord willing, complete this chapter conclude Paul's section of this letter, speaking specifically with regard to the spiritual gifts that we have been given by God. Specifically, he continues with the two gifts regarding that of prophecy and tongues. Before we begin tonight, I have a moment of confession to give and to bring something of a correction. In last week's study, as we were discussing spiritual gifts, I used as an illustration the idea that the interesting things with regard to the gifts that we desire versus those things that we don't really have a fuss about. And I said, for instance, you don't hear too much of an argument over the gift of hospitality. Now, we did that a bit tongue-in-cheek, but we did present it as somewhat as a spiritual gift. Had a conversation with someone following that study, and we had a good discussion. The question was asked, is hospitality actually a spiritual gift? To that end, we had a moment to look at God's Word, and God's Word calls for hospitality multiple times in the New Testament. I could give you as many as 4 or 5 references, but truth be told, it never names hospitality specifically as a spiritual gift. Therefore, it probably would be more accurate to consider it a spiritual practice, something that we should be doing, but not necessarily a spiritual gift. There are those who have made the argument that it might come up under the greater gift of service and the greater gift of helps, but nevertheless, it is not mentioned. And therefore, it would have been better for me to have been more accurate not using it or implying it as a spiritual gift. So I want to share that with you tonight. And a learning lesson for me. I don't think we compromised the gospel by any stretch, and I don't think any of you have been damaged in the last 7 days spiritually because of it. But it's a great lesson for me and for all of us in making certain that we always handle the Word of God and handle it carefully and properly. So I wanted to share that with you tonight before we look into the text that we have before us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, picking up in verse 20, Paul is again addressing, but he's putting these two gifts together, that of prophecy and tongues. He has already placed the emphasis on what he believes the favorite that we should look to is because it is one that is edifying to the church. And Paul will actually make that distinction tonight between these two gifts, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. And he will distinguish in this section of the latter of their proper use and their proper benefit, how they are used in a positive manner. The reason why, obviously, he puts forward this teaching is because there is an evident problem in the congregation in the city of Corinth that they are not using them properly, that they do not understand and have not distinguished the practice, but instead have chosen to use the concept, the principle of God's spiritual gifts to accomplish a very self-serving idea. They sought their own prestige, their own pride. If they were to be spiritually minded, they wanted to be spiritually minded to impress, which in fact is not spiritually minded at all in the authority of God's Word. So, taking this a bit further, Paul takes the illustration, the example here of the use of prophecy and tongues, no doubt because they were the stinging rebuke of the Corinthian congregation among their other mistakes. And he will also take us to the further teaching or treatment of how this impacts the order of the body of Christ gathering for worship itself. And thus it will take us into a role or the appropriate place for women in that function as well. So with that, let's dig in. Verse 20, chapter 14. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Excuse me. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. All right. Well, the first thing that becomes apparent to us in the first five verses of our text, verse 20 through verse 25, is that Paul now speaks with regard to the children being mature. By virtue, he says, in malice be babes, and that speaks to a tender heart, tender spirit, but in understanding be mature. And it tells us here that, and reminds us that in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Verse 22, first statement, therefore tongues are for a sign. Let's stop right there for a moment. Tongues are for a sign gift, something we've identified them as already before. We touched on something last week that in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 28 speaks of a time of judgment that would come to the people of Judah, and that judgment would be they're conquered by a foreign people and a foreign language, a judgment that would come due to their unbelief and, of course, their false worship. He would also give that same warning that had already taken place with the northern kingdom of Israel in its regard to Judah. In fact, it happened hundreds of years before. And then 100 years after that, we can also find a reference in Jeremiah chapter 5 in verse 15, where he spoke of the same, this idea of a people and a foreign tongue and a foreign language. Long before both Isaiah and Jeremiah, we have God warning Israel in the same way in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28 and verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. So we see here that as a sign, tongues has been used as for a message of judgment to the people that God is sending it to. Now, if we understand that, then we certainly see it in a form of a negative, I suppose, as a sign gift at this point. Now, last week, when we were discussing the previous passage, we pointed out to the fact that the tongues, having been used as a sign of judgment, was also used as a sign of redemption in the book of Acts, chapter 2. This, of course, is the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where the people of the Galileans were speaking in known tongues, known languages that was recognized by the pilgrims who were coming from the land surrounding Judea for the feast of the Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost. In doing that, then we saw that it was a moment of redemption, but it would also fulfill a moment of judgment as well. For we also know that this was a moment here that it also been prophesied with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem itself that would end up occurring in AD 70. we are mindful of a passage to review back to. It is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and verse 41, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Luke writes here that now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially this in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." No doubt, a statement of judgment. And so there are many who look at what happens in Acts chapter 2 as not only a moment of redemption, but in fact also a message of judgment. Judgment upon Israel. We can certainly see that in the church age passing over because we shift. We shift from this area of anymore of God using the nation of Israel as it had been used in the Old Testament and the covenant that had been given them. Instead, we find the age of the church, the introduction of the church as we know it in the New Testament. We recognize from the day that it occurred that when the veil was rent in the temple, the Holy of Holies, it took away that barrier. It took away that process. When the temple is destroyed in AD 70, then it destroyed the Judaism methodology of worship and sacrifice. And it was all pointing to Christ, which was what it was supposed to have been doing all along. Now it is being fulfilled in Christ, which we have given reference to as well. So in this moment of the tongues occurring as it did, even in the book of Acts, it is a moment here of not only redemption, but God's judgment coming to pass on that which was insufficient, inadequate, and unfulfilling of the law itself. Not only a message of judgment, but a message of blessing. Because in that action, that good news comes with regard to the gospel, that an assurance is taking place here that is even broader than would have been recognized before. And that is the fact that God, by virtue of what happens to Israel, is pointing out to us that God is no longer working through one nation to the rest of the world either. Now, we see that what God used with the nation of Israel was to use them as an instrument, as a nation, as a people that had been set aside, that were an instrument in His hand to display Him and His glory to the rest of the world. And in doing so, they served multiple purposes here by virtue of God revealing His glory in them, but He also charged them to fulfill a law that it was impossible for them to fulfill. Therefore, He also showed the wickedness, the depravity, the inadequacy of man by virtue of their existence. And so we recognize that God knew that they wouldn't be able to fulfill that. That's the reason why He gave them a sacrificial system and a means by which they would have even a temporary covering with regard to their sin. The blessing comes in Christ because He is the fulfillment of that sacrificial system, being the only, the one and only Lamb that is without blemish, that can be offered on the altar of sacrifice for the full atonement of our sin. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, it is Paul who writes here and pronounces the wonderful blessing to us all, where he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That is a declaration that the gospel is for all types of people, no matter your ethnic, no matter your station in life, no matter your geographical location, that you're choosing or you're being set aside by God has absolutely nothing to do with your appearance, your ethnic origin, or your placement on the face of the earth. Now, has God shown us that through the Old Testament? Certainly. We see some evidence of that when we look at Ruth and Rahab and those who even become the physical lineage of Christ Himself. But all the more so when we see here, and Paul knowing it full well because he recognized that though he certainly delivered the gospel to his Jewish brethren, he also recognized a special part of the ministry that God had called him to was the Gentile world as well. When we look to Acts, we see that transitional writing of the book of Acts by Luke that shares with us the narrative, the event based of how those things came to pass in that incredible time period of history of the New Testament church. We see such events that happen in Acts chapter 10 surrounding the gift of tongues here as well. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, While Peter is in the house of Cornelius, what takes place? The Bible says while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Father. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So, indeed, the tongues was a sign and a message of blessing. It was used by God with regard to this moment of those who were unbelievers becoming believers in the form of Cornelius and his household. All right. Well, we also see it as a message of authority, too. This is something that Scripture has shown to us with regard to the apostles and the prophets, that their teaching was among signs and wonders was also validated by tongues as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul writes to the Corinthians in this letter saying, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." We've already read in chapter 14 in verse 18. Where Paul says, "I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all." The most interesting thing about that that is worth noting is that when Paul says, "I speak with tongues more than you all," you would not know it in any of the writing of God's word if Paul had not simply made this statement. Why? Because he makes nothing of that gift. It is not recorded. The translation of his tongues have never been documented in Scripture. And he speaks of signs and wonders and deeds. That's all he says. We see those that are recorded specifically in God's word. But it's worth noting for us. And in fact, you and I should also note that even in the days, the heady days of Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, and the thousands who came to believe in the tongues that were used that day, in the aftermath of Acts chapter 2, when you hear of them meeting together daily, fellowshipping together, receiving God's word together, apostles teaching them on a daily basis, you hear nothing recorded in that time period of anyone seeking or having the gift of tongues. Interesting to know. So it's not that the gift is not present. It's not that the gift is not valuable. But Paul is putting this in some measure of perspective on the importance that is placed on the gift, as well as announcing and declaring the danger of the gift when it is not used appropriately. So when we look at these words, notice how he continues on here. He says that therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, this becomes an interesting point because Paul is now drawing the occasion to say, listen, the function of the gift of tongues is not one of edification to the church. That's the implication of what he's saying. He's not denying the gift of tongues, but he's saying put them in their proper place with regard because they in and of themselves are not necessarily edifying for the church. He declares them to be a sign to unbelievers as opposed to believers. And therefore, it becomes all the more important if they are assigned to unbelievers that when they are used, that steps are taken through the gift of interpretation to make the message plain that is being presented by them. He goes on to say, but prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Ah, so what's the twist here that Paul is giving to us in illustration? He's saying ultimately that which qualifies as a message of prophecy is an intelligible presentation of God's word in its form. It is that which uses that God uses to those who are believers. The tongues, otherwise, is a sign to unbelievers of the majesty of God, even the power of God with regard to the gift and the amazement, if you will, to the individual, but not something that is guaranteed to bring regard some to a belief or a conversion. Instead, one need only look to the power of God's word and the message that is brought forward through the gift of prophecy as opposed to tongues. Sounds a little confusing at first, maybe, But I think there's some clarity here that Paul's giving us. He's simply trying to convey a message to the church in Corinth that you have misunderstood the very purpose, the very order of these gifts in your life, meaning that you may have received the spiritual gift of tongues, but you should not covet the spiritual gift of tongues. It is not what you think it is, only because it garners the attention of those who may be envious or those who imagine that the deed, the effort, the expression somehow is so valuable spiritually that you should seek after it. So, verse 26. Again, Paul, not denying the spiritual gift of tongues, now proceeds to give instruction as to how it should be expressed. He says, "How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." So again, he's striving here to point out that in the time of worship, in the time of gathering of God's people in the church, that edification must be chief among the aims, that everything is going on here is only second only to glorifying God. So if we understand that, we see the opposite of what's going on with the Corinthians, because by implication, Paul is rebuking the church over the fact that they're not interested in serving, not interested in learning, not interested in edifying, but more interested in self-expression and, as a result, self-glory. So tongues, unless they're counterfeit, are all part of true worship. But now Paul says, verse 26, he presents a case that they're all trying to do it at the same time. Now, this, I believe, presents a twofold problem here. One, in the very essence of what he just said, in literal, the idea that if everybody's vying to have their time to express their spiritual gift, whether it be prophecy, whether it be tongues, whether it even be music, if it is to sing a psalm, that this is chaotic and that there should be order in the worship in God's house. Now, I chuckle at this based on my church background, because I can remember in the era in which I grew up that people were convinced in eras of church, and this was the Baptist church at the time, that anything that smelled like order was something that was quenching the Holy Spirit, that somehow was fighting against what God desired in the worship experience. For goodness sakes, if you had an order of worship, only those uppity, snobby churches had an order of worship that actually planned out the songs before they got up there. My goodness, how can the Spirit be leading you if you've actually put these things down in writing ahead of time? Even pastors that were good enough to give me opportunities to preach, I got some very loving men of God who gave me some very poor advice. The idea of not going back and listening to what you said. Don't ever go back, because God gave it to you. It was never wrong. No matter how wrong I said it, it's never wrong. So if we think in those terms, we're taking out this idea of order on some misguided notion of what it means to be spiritually led. In fact, services are misdefined of how we define a good worship service. Some people would define it by virtue of the fact that it was chaotic, almost out of control. Hey, we had such a wonderful Spirit-filled service, the pastor didn't get to preach. That's a good thing, you're saying. Yeah. That the Word of God was not declared. That the man of God never got to stand up, read the Scripture, and truly present the Word of God. You know, these are things that at first sound like a heady, wonderful thing. But when one takes a close examination at it, may not be so good. I can remember as a young man having the opportunity to go into the prayer room with many men of God who desired, no doubt, to honor God, and was introduced into the process that everybody prays in that room at the same time, out loud. I'm not saying God didn't hear our prayers, but I am saying there's an era of confusion here. There's also a temptation to the flesh, too, because somebody may always want to pray louder than the other guy. Somebody needs to go longer than the other guy. And you say, "Oh, pastor, no one would do that." Listen, folks, this is confession of my flesh as well as yours. We are what we are. The temptation is there. And we ought to be honest enough to accept that. There is an order here that Paul is attacking with regard to the process of the service that puts us all on guard not to be caught up in ourselves and be willing to sacrifice and set ourselves aside for the edification of the church. Notice what he says in verse 27. He said, when you come together, he said, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. When he makes that statement, before we move on from verse 26, he is that very statement of order and discipline applies to the idea of putting others before yourself. Edification is a major responsibility in the church, not only from the pastor's standpoint, to everyone in the church. How do we do that? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, there's a well-known passage of Scripture that's worth being reminded of. In verse 11, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Meaning that every function within the church, spiritual gifts that have been given, are in fact for the edifying or building up the church. Paul writes in Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. How are we to do that? Well, first and foremost, it must be centered around the Word of God. It must be centered around the Word of God. The idea that no one gets to approach the stand, read the Word of God, and declare the truth from the Word of God, that should be criminal to us in a worship service. There's no problem with having an emotional experience that is a result of the Word of God, but one that denies the Word of God its place in your gathering and in your worship should be something we should be very much concerned about. After all, it is Paul who writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Meaning, if we are to live and do anything to the glory of God for the upbuilding of the church, one needs to be equipped not with a euphoric experience, but with the Word of God. Not with the ability to sing hymns to the top of our lungs, but in fact with the Word of God. This becomes the key to all of us in our understanding and the building of our spiritual lives. And therefore, if we're going to edify the body of Christ, it means setting aside our determination to have our moment, but instead be far more concerned that God has His moment. If He uses me to do it, then all glory to God. But if He does not need me to do it, then so be it. God needs to be glorified. Now, I want to go back to verse 27. Let there be two, or at the most, three. Now, imagine what this is like in the worship service in the city of Corinth. Somebody's going to have to make a determination on who gets to speak today. Which I find interesting because in the modern day church, we don't have that much competition for people dying to speak. But at the church of Corinth, apparently people were lining up. If they had a microphone, they'd all be itching to get behind it. Everybody had a song that they wanted to sing. Everybody had a prophecy they wanted to declare. Everybody had a tongue that they wanted to produce here for someone else to hear and someone else to interpret. These are gifts that certainly were there, but even then, as they were being used at that time, there had to be a sense of order. It was not expected to be spontaneous and without any measure of restriction or design. I find that interesting that Paul puts it in that order and in that place. So, one thing to note before we go on much further in verse 27, with the regulation of speaking in tongues, and with that of prophecy as well, by the way, that he speaks of coming into this. When we think about tongues specifically, we've already pointed out this on one hand, is that when tongues are given, we note that the Scripture, when it describes, never tells us the message that is found in anyone who expresses anything in tongues. You ever notice that? It's never given to us. In fact, if we look even to chapter 2 and verse 11 of the book of Acts, we recognize that there's nothing new being shared and there's nothing specific as being addressed here. It remarks here, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And that's it. No other specific message. So, let's return. Verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. For there is no interpreter. If there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. I'll stop right there for a moment. So in verse 27 and verse 28, with the regulations of speaking in tongues, very simple. Only two or three persons should speak. They should speak in turn, not at the same time. Everything spoken in tongue must be interpreted by one interpreter. If there is no interpreter, they should not speak. They should keep silent. In fact, it literally speak to yourself or to God. Now, it's an interesting statement to make, and there may be some who lean upon this still with this idea, this concept of a private prayer language. However, I cannot see this as an application whatsoever scripturally to that notion. So, there's an order with regard to the expression and the use of the gift of tongues. In verse 29, the proper expression with prophecy. So, again, he says, let two or three prophets speak. Let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So let's try to grasp what's going on here. New Testament prophets would obviously, in the gift of prophecy, spoken in two ways, either a new revelation from God to the church or simply a reiteration of that which has already been taught by the apostles. So we see we've already established the fact that anything that is regarded as new revelation from God is therefore included in the canon of Scripture. It is required to be so in order to be recognized and understood as God's word. So if that be the case, I think we can clearly see here that what is being spoken of in Corinth is not a prophecy of new revelation, but a declaration of God's word. For it is being judged by the other prophets, as it were, that are present, that are judging it and verifying it by virtue of the fact that it is consistent with that which has already been taught, that no one's trying to give anything new. We've already established the fact with regard to this office of prophecy that not only like the gift of tongues, we believe that it has ceased as well with the fulfillment of Scripture itself. Regulations, very similar to what we've seen before. Only two or three are to speak. Other prophets are to judge what is said. If someone else has a revelation, the first speaker is to yield. Each prophet was to speak in turn. Everything points to a measure of order here. Now, what Paul has laid out for us is very different for some of us. If you've never been exposed to those who believe that the gift of tongues still exists, and even in many cases, those who do believe the gift of tongues exists have utilized this in a manner that's not always consistent with what Paul prescribes here for the church of Corinth. Then it may be difficult for us to recognize what's happening in this worship service. It was a spiritual gift that God had given to accomplish His purpose. Paul is not denying it. He's simply trying to put it in its proper place in the worship service so that it may be used of God with the ultimate goal, again, of God being lifted up, being glorified, and the church being built up as well in edification. Now, one thing, again, that I think is worth mentioning with regard to these two gifts before we move on to order in the church with the women. And one of the reasons why, again, that we put forward the evidence here of the lack or the no longer the need with regard to these gifts. I would ask you to do something for me. Next time you look at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which addresses the qualification for church leadership, I think you need to note what's missing. There is no teaching or qualifications with regard to the office of prophet in the church. I think that's a clear indication that as the end of the apostolic age comes, so does the end of that office of a prophet. It does not end the act or the practice of prophesying, but prophesying becomes the teaching and the declaration of the word of God that has already been presented. It is a time of proclamation. If we see that, then we also know that as Paul continues here in our text tonight, dealing with the order of worship in the church, that all this within its context speaks to the idea of how the church is to operate in a form of worship that is suitable, that is edifying to God, and one that distinguishes the church from the world that surrounds it. Always remember this. The Corinthians have been brought out of an incredibly worldly, religious, but paganistic experience. These things that they are struggling with in the Corinthian congregation are things that were also represented in a pagan, idolistic culture and worship. The idea of a euphoric experience, ecstatic speech, all those things were present in pagan idolatry. Therefore, there is a grave temptation for the Corinthians to say, we've got our own version of the same thing they're doing in the temple down the street. It's just that ours is better. And they try to bring it down to the same notion, and therefore there becomes a competition in the church for the spiritual gifts, a competition for the time on the floor in the worship service. This is what Paul is addressing as a measure of immaturity in their growth as believers. Now, for some, this may seem strange to us, and I understand it, but Paul is also using this occasion to deal with the issue of the behavior and the conduct of women in the fellowship and the congregation as well. Look with me in verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. When we look at this passage here with regard to women, this becomes only controversial to us in the church because the church, unfortunately, over time has abandoned this and has listened more closely to the voices of the world and the culture that surrounds the church than the Word of God that is intended to define the church. This is where we come into the issue that makes this sound so radical when it's not really radical at all. And it's certainly not radical with regard to God's teaching. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, God had declared to Adam and Eve, after the sin that had been committed there, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The one thing that becomes apparent is that this is God's command for the order of the relationship between husband and wife. What also becomes apparent is that it's going to be a source of contention between the husband and wife because of the human nature, the sinful nature that is present in all of us that arises out of the woman's role because there is a natural instinct for self-worth, for the idea of dignity, for the idea of acceptance and respect. And when one is not fully trusting in God to provide that, you seek to accomplish it in yourself. Man's guilty of the same thing in his own category. All right. It's not about one over the other. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul gets a little more specific with Timothy with regard to the order of the church and the role of women. He says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was born first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Why is it that Paul is speaking of this now? Why is this coming up in this section of his letter as he's dealing with prophecy and tongues? The obvious implication is that the women are desiring and apparently are seeking to participate in the worship service with regard to the gift of prophecy and tongues. They are seeking to lead in the worship service in these two areas. And therefore, Paul is not only addressing the counterfeit use of this gift, but even more so, the less than God honoring attempt of using this gift by women in the church. Now, this was also indicative of the culture that's surrounding them and the obvious problems that result. So the problem here is that Paul is instructing what is absolutely consistent, not with two different areas. One, what God desires of the order of the church. And secondly, God desires the order of the church to be that which parallels the order of the home. It is in Ephesians that Paul teaches with regard to the family and how the husband and the father is to be the spiritual head of the home. Therefore, he is to lead them not as lord of the manor, but as a shepherd. If he is to emulate anything, he is to emulate the relationship of Christ to the church. And in order to do that, he must possess an absolute love and concern and care for the church, a sense of mercy and grace, such that he's willing to sacrifice himself on the cross to atone for the sins of the church. Now, to translate that into the relationship of a husband to a wife establishes the fact that he's not simply seeking authority. He's not simply seeking to be in charge. He is seeking to be the caretaker, the one who is accountable for all that is present in that home. So, in order to do that, we see here that there's a message being given in the church that there is no need for the woman to take such a role because she should be able to understand and know that there is a resource in the home for her in the husband to learn because the husband has recognized and taken seriously his responsibility to know well the Word of God. Here's where we have the obvious breakdown that we see in the era of the church itself, is that whether it's taking place in Corinth or not, it is surely taking place historically in the church, where we have women who have stepped into roles in the church because the men have vacated it, because the men have not owned up to their responsibility, their accountability, and the calling and the expectation of God to take these roles. This is what's happened. It may be viewed as a necessity, however terms you want to do it. But when it does happen, it's not a question of the capability of whether a woman can do it. It's a question of command of God that they should not. And in effect, to say they should not have to. For God has summoned the man to carry that role and that responsibility. When that breaks down, then we begin to see the problems that happen as a result. If we look in the modern era of the church today, it has been our experience in the history of our church in these past 2 years when we made the decision we did to withdraw from the Southern Baptist Convention. One of the issues that we shared with you that was problematic and was becoming more prevalent, and that was the role of women in the church. That more and more and more churches in the SBC were declaring women to have the role of pastor in the church. And as that continued to be more and more accepted, not just tolerated, but praised, in fact, in one of the more recent meetings that was canceled because of COVID in Orlando, Florida, there was a woman that was scheduled to speak in the pastor's conference to address the men there. And the church in which she served on the West Coast, she was listed as a pastor, though that was denied later on that was the role that she had. This is what Paul is concerned about. It is not a question of ability. It is not a question of those that have knowledge. It is not a question that women cannot come, that a woman couldn't come up here and speak and articulate and communicate better than I can. It's not the point. It is the point that God has put us in a role for a reason here and for a purpose. It's not that women do not have the gift of teaching, because they do. But that gift is to be expressed in a manner, in a way, and a function that is pleasing to God. And in this case, it was, as is pointed out in Timothy, is not to be a teaching that is presenting itself as usurping the authority over a man. Now, to the world and the women of the world, or the women of even of the religious world, immediately bells go off when you say something like this. And they identify it, understandably, because it's what the world would dictate. They identify this with misogyny, with being a male chauvinist, with somehow this idea of putting women down and treating with less respect and less dignity. I get it. I understand where the voices come from. But for the believer, This is the problem. For the believer, for the woman that has been saved, who recognizes that God's word is not only inerrant, but sufficient, and the guide for their lives, they have trusted in the fact that I am not simply trusting this man, and that is my husband, to be the spiritual head of the home. I am trusting God, first and foremost, to govern this man and hold him accountable as the spiritual head of my home. It is about trust. The idea of giving, first and foremost, is giving yourself to God in submission, and therefore, because you submitted to God, you submit in the role that God has given you. By the way, though it doesn't sound like it to the world, that's exactly the same for the husband. The husband, if he's to commit himself in a marriage relationship with a wife, has now committed himself to God to take on the responsibility and the accountability, not only for the physical protection of his wife, but the spiritual protection of his wife, cultivating a greater understanding and maturity in Christ as a result of the role. Now, why do we talk so much about the home? It makes us helps us understand why it was so particular in the church with regard to this. Now, we need to have some measure of discernment regarding this. All right. When Paul says that the women are to be silent in church, what does he mean? Does that now mean that we can take this to the extreme and say when a woman walks in the door, she's to become mute? She's not to speak? Not any expression whatsoever? No, that's not what Paul was saying. It's not saying that there is no mode or any place for any discussion where a woman might be able to contribute. What it is making sacrosanct and distinguishing the time when the body of Christ comes together in worship. Comes together in the teaching and the preaching of God's word with authority over that of both men and women. There are opportunities in women's ministry. My goodness, we have nothing if we don't have the gifted women teaching our children. And we could go on and on with regard to those roles that are not to be diminished, that are not to be thought less. No more than the spiritual gifts are to be thought less of, regardless of what they are, as Paul has taught. So this order in the church is being presented here is for a purpose and for a reason. Now, what must be sacrificed if we're to understand it properly? What must be sacrificed is our own pride, our own ego, our own self-expression and our own self-glory. And that goes for the men as well in the church, because the sad truth of it is that there are too many men that if there's a woman willing to do it, they're more than willing to sit back and let them. That is to our shame. And it is also to our self-service that we would do that. I have to tell you, I don't know of there's very rare experiences in the church that I've had as a pastor where I've got men falling all over me wanting to take up the opportunity and the responsibility of doing something in the church. There are some who are more than willing when they ask. Some of them very reluctant when you ask. But the idea here is that when the church is functioning in its unity and its harmony, it's when those men recognize the importance of them taking such responsibility. Now, some of them can't take responsibility because they're not prepared to take that responsibility. And you say, well, Pastor, I'm not prepared to do it. Well, maybe we all ought to get to work. If we say if we just continually say that we can't, then what are we saying to God that he's not capable of helping us prepare and get to that point? So all this is said to bring to order and to bring to a proper placement in the church our worship and our function. Therefore, as he concludes, he said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Fascinating statement for Paul in his letter, because basically what he's saying is, consider this prophecy. Consider this a commandment of the Lord. And if you are truly a judge with regard to prophecy, you'll know it is a commandment of the Lord. You'll understand it. If you choose to be ignorant, and this is an expression I'm certain that I did not invent, but one that sticks with me. There's nothing more troubling than someone who is ignorant and proud of it. Wouldn't you agree? Paul is now challenging the men of the Corinthian church. If you don't understand this as a commandment of the Lord, then you just continue to be ignorant to your own detriment. In conclusion, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. After reminding us that the gift of prophecy, yes. Gift of tongues, yes. They are present in this time of the church, in this place of the church. Paul does not deny them, but he does proceed to put them in their use in a matter of order in the church. That chaos and chaotic, if you will, experiences in church are not necessarily edifying to the church nor glorifying to God. More so, they are glorifying to us. So, when we try to navigate through these 20 verses here that Paul is trying to put in perspective, this gift of prophecy in tongues, it is unfortunate if we spend so much time arguing over the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues that we neglect the more powerful part of this passage that is teaching us about the use of these gifts and all spiritual gifts to maintain a proper order in worship, recognizing what the most important thing is to be accomplished in worship and in the body of Christ. And that is that which promotes unity in the church, not uniformity, unity. And that which promotes the building up, the edification, that which helps the church and builds it up, not that which causes division and tears it down. So, as we have gone through this chapter, these two chapters, if you will, actually three chapters going back to chapter 12, where these gifts are emphasized with regard to how we are to function in the church, among all the discussions of spiritual gifts, and there's good reason to have that discussion, what is the message that Paul is conveying? What is he really addressing in the church that is the heart of the matter? The heart of the matter is that Paul, as a spiritual authority in the church, is reminding the congregation at Corinth, saying, listen, God indeed gives his children spiritual gifts. He names many of them. He then reminds us that they are gifts, which means they have been given by someone who has the prerogative to give as they choose. In fact, he reminds us he distributes them as he wills, not as you desire. So therefore, you may have a desire for a spiritual gift, but God gives according to his will. Paul said, if you're going to desire, then desire prophecy. Desire to prophesy, I think, even more specifically in this case, in this application. For he presents it to everyone in the need for edification with regard to the message. If you have these other gifts, fine. But use them in a manner and in a way that provides for the fact of the edification of the church, not division of the church. That provides for a means of setting yourself aside and truly glorifying God, not the other way around. And the evidence of the Corinthians were that they had lost sight of all of this. That in their maturity, they were seeking things for themselves rather than God. If they announced themselves to be on God's team, they all wanted to be quarterback. They all wanted to be the running back. They all wanted to be the star, or at least that which garnered the attention, because they believed the significance was found in that more than anything else. And that always brings division. So in all things, let there be a sense of order. Let there be a sense of reflection in the body of Christ and in the worship of Christ in the church that reflects also the order that God designs for the home as well, that finds its roots all the way back to the book of Genesis and God's command to Adam and to Eve. Does anyone have any question regarding these verses tonight? Did I leave you confused